If you have a Bible with you, you can open to Exodus chapter 20. We're looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning, and that text is printed on the next page of the bulletin. We're in a series on the Ten Commandments. We're considering what these commandments teach us about God, what these commandments teach us about ourselves, what these commandments teach us about life with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, as we saw in the beginning of this series from the preface to the Ten Commandments, which is printed there, verses 1 and 2, as we saw from the preface, Yahweh has already established a relationship with us by His grace. And as we saw from the first commandment, which we looked at last week, Yahweh is the one true God, and there is none like Him. So, He is your God, and He is your only God, and He is the God who has revealed Himself to you so that you can know Him, so that you can relate to Him. That's what God is doing as He speaks these commandments to His people. Really, it's what He's doing throughout all the Scriptures. He is revealing Himself for relationship. And that is what this second commandment is about specifically. God is inviting us to live in reality with Him. God is insisting that we relate to Him according to His revealed truth. He tells us who He is. He sets the terms of the relationship. And so let's find out why this is actually good news for us because of Jesus. Let's pray, then we'll read the Scripture. Father, because of our deep suspicions and unbelief, we are prone to misunderstand Your word and to misunderstand You. It's automatic for us. We pray that You would work in our hearts and in our minds by Your Spirit, that You would make us new in our relationship with You and help us to know You truly as we consider Your word of truth together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so as you're going through the Ten Commandments, as we've been going through them and as we arrive at the second commandment, it might not seem obvious to you how this second commandment is all that different from the first commandment, right? So the first one, which we looked at last week, says, you shall have no other gods. And we understand that to be forbidding idolatry. That's the word we use, idolatry. It forbids idolatry, is the worship of gods besides Yahweh. So the worship of false gods. And this second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And we usually think of images as idols, right? Little statues that are used in temples or shrines for worship. So, you know, forbidding images or idols. Well, isn't that the same thing as forbidding idolatry? One commentator, his name's Alec Motyer, he clears this up really nicely. He says that the second commandment does not refer to the worship of alternative gods that had been dealt with in the first commandment, but it refers to the worship of the true God in a false way. That's what the second commandment is about, the worship of the true God in a false way, right? That's what's being forbidden here. So a carved image, or graven image, as some of the old translations will say, or a likeness here. Is not a little statue representing alternative gods, false gods like Baal or Molech or Zeus or whoever your false god is, right? It's not a little statue representing them. It's meant to be an image or a likeness of Yahweh, the one true God. So Yahweh is forbidding our worship of Him in a false way. The people of Israel do this exact thing. They break this commandment explicitly. Very soon after God gave this commandment to his people, so if you turn to Exodus 32, you'll see that, you know, Moses had gone up to the mountain to hear further from God and to receive these commandments written on stone tablets by the finger of God, right? And when the people saw that Moses hung out up there a little long, he delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, who is going to, he's their high priest, he's their religious leader. And they say to Aaron, "Get up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So they made a graven image, they made a carved image of this golden calf to represent, you know, whoever it was who brought them out of the land of Egypt, to worship this golden calf with offerings as a feast to Yahweh. And this is exactly the thing God is forbidding in the second commandment. It's worshiping the true God in a false way on our own terms, right? So relating to the true God according to our imagination rather than his revelation, what he has said. As a way to depict God, you know, the golden calf makes sense to the people of Israel. It makes sense. They have all sorts of traditional and cultural and personal assumptions about what God is like, about what God must be like. It was totally normal to portray divine beings with images of creatures. Take your pick, a creature. There's a God that looks like that creature, right? And the bull is one of the biggest, strongest creatures in their experience. Right? Exemplifies and embodies strength. In Egypt, where these people had spent the last 400 years, there was a bull deity. And that bull deity, among other things, represented fertility, right? So, in fact, in the region, several cultures worshipped some sort of heavenly bull. It's just what you do. You look around, you find some really impressive things. You get really excited about the attributes of those things and say, that must be what God is like, only bigger and better. If Yahweh wrestled us away from the strongest gods of Egypt, well, he must be the same kind of God, having the same kind of strength, same kind of attributes, just bigger and better and stronger, right? So let's represent Yahweh with a bull. It's a young bull. It's a calf, right? Representing the potency of eternal youth. And this calf is made of gold, which is recognized by all to be splendid and beautiful and precious. It's this coveted metal. And so costly personal possessions were sacrificed for the making of this very valuable, highly desirable image. And a god should be honored to be worshipped as strong and life-giving and glorious in ways that are represented by this image of a golden calf. That's what we think. Makes sense to us. But the one true God has said, this is a corruption of true worship. This is disobedience to his commandment. And it makes his wrath burn hot, he says, in response to the golden calf incident. So making images like this is not how the one true God wants us to relate to him. Okay, so now we've got that cleared up. Just don't carve any, you know, little statues and call them Yahweh and we're good, right? Just because you don't have any little pocket images, little action figures of Yahweh, just because you don't go to temples or shrines and bow down before statues, or, you know, you don't place icons depicting God in prominent places in church or in home, does not mean you're keeping this commandment. carving or painting, you know, things like mysterious angels from the heavens, carving majestic eagles for their majesty. It's got to represent something divine, right? Carving, or, you know, these strong bulls or crafty serpents, making depictions of colossal whales or world-bearing turtles. To represent and worship Yahweh, just carving these things and painting these things is not quite at the heart of this commandment. The real problem is that we're the kind of people who begin with our own religious assumptions about God. That's our starting place. Our starting place is in our own understanding. Our starting place is in our own reasoning and logic and imagination. The problem is that we try to relate to God on the basis of what makes sense to us, which really means we're just making stuff up about God. So, sure, we might never make stone images or wooden images of creatures from the sky or the land or the sea and say, yeah, this is Yahweh, this is what Yahweh is like. We might never do that, but we're quite often projecting our own ideas about divinity onto Yahweh. Everybody thinks they know what divinity is. We assume we know fundamentally what a God is like. Therefore, what Yahweh must be like, even if he's the greatest of them. Even if he's the only one. We assume we know what he'd be like. Our assumption, our reason, our imaginations, our preferences, our judgments form the basis of our relationship with him. Right? So everybody knows what divine power must be or what it means, how it's exercised. We think we know what authority is. We must know what divine authority is. We've all experienced authority. We think we know what majesty and holiness and justice and love are. And we know what it means that God would have those attributes. But our ideas about those things are based on our experience as sinners living in a world that is corrupted by our sin. Our ideas about God come from a place of suspicion. Our ideas about God come from a place of hostility. That's what God says. We have our own definition of love, but it is not how God himself would define love. We have our own definition of justice and authority and so on and so forth, all these attributes, but this is not how God would define these things. We project our ideas of divine attributes onto God, but he says, I'm not like you. There is none like me. His ways are inconceivably higher than our ways. His thoughts are unattainably higher than our thoughts. We think we know what worship is. And how to do that? We're pretty good at being creative about it. We think we know what prayer is and how to do that. We think we know what service and obedience are and how to do those things. We think we know how to relate to God. So we think God will receive us if we try really hard to impress him, get on his good side. We doubt the value. We doubt the wisdom and the safety of God. Things like confessing our sins to him. There's no value in those things. Everybody in the world has ideas about all these things. Everybody reasons out and imagines and extrapolates what God must be like and how we're supposed to relate to him. But everybody in the world is a sinner, which fundamentally means we don't know what God is like and we don't know how to relate to him. That's the definition. So as sinners, our instincts and our ideas and our imaginations about his power and authority and majesty and holiness and justice and love, they're wrong. Those ideas and instincts are wrong. As sinners, our instincts and ideas and imaginations about what it means to worship and pray and serve and love and obey God, they're wrong. When we say, I like the idea of a positive, affirming, loving God, but I refuse to accept an exclusive God of righteous wrath. We are relating to God on our own terms. We're relating to God according to our own understanding, our preference, our judgment. When we imagine God to be something like he's the morality police or he's this scolding killjoy, we are creating false images of the true God. When we imagine God to be impersonal, uninterested, or detached, we're creating false images of the true God. When we say things like, oh, I just love the Gospels. Oh, I just love the book of Philippians. I don't like the Old Testament very much. It just seems to portray such a different God than the really nice one that I like from the New Testament. Then we're trying to relate to God on the basis of our own understanding and our own preferences. And when we begin from our own unbelieving assumptions and reason and judgments, God says, we will never arrive at a place of truly knowing him. We will never arrive at a place of truly worshiping God. When we disobey this commandment and approach him on our own terms, he says it amounts to hating him. So this is the clear teaching of Scripture as it describes, just way back in the beginning, the original root of our sins in Genesis 3. The first human beings that God made were supposed to be receptive of God's revelation. God spoke, they were supposed to receive that and embrace it and live by his word. We're supposed to be receptive, but instead resisted it, resisted his revelation. Humanity chose to believe lies about God. Humanity preferred lies to the truth about God. And ever since then, it's been the most natural thing for us, and it's inescapable. All our philosophical and religious instincts are unbelieving at root. They come from believing lies about God and mistrusting him and being suspicious of him. So the Scriptures teach us that our foolish and ignorant minds are darkened apart from the light of God's revelation of himself. He says that knowing him and relating to him, it's not about what makes sense to sinners who take their cues from other sinners around them. He explicitly forbids us from doing religion like other sinners do religion, from trying to relate to him how other sinners relate to their gods. He says this in Deuteronomy 12, when Yahweh your God, this is God speaking to his people, when Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods that I also may do the same? You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way. For every abominable thing that Yahweh hates, they've done for their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So for God to regulate our worship is not just him being strict and controlling. This is just basic relational stuff. If you want a relationship with someone, you got to live in reality with that person. That's as basic as it gets relationally. Truth about that person is important. And being honest with that person in your relationship is important. So this is God saying he wants a relationship with us, but we have to live in reality together. Which is something we've been unwilling to do. We've resisted knowing him as he truly is. We've resisted knowing ourselves as we truly are. We've resisted and rejected his revelation. So if you're going to truly know God, then he has to make himself known to you. You're not going to reason your way to him. He's got to make himself known to you. If you're going to relate to God in reality, it has to be on his terms, on the basis of his revelation, which we find in the Scriptures, the Word of God. Right? If you're going to worship God, then he will tell you what that even means and how to do it. He will tell us who he is. He will reveal what his power and authority and majesty and holiness and justice and love are like. He will reveal what his divine being is like. He'll tell us what his name is. He will tell us who we are, that we're those who've been created in his image for love, those who've fallen from glory through our rebellion. He's going to tell us that that's who we are. He's going to tell us that we're those who are forgiven and beloved by his grace and who will live forever in his presence in spite of our sin. He's going to tell us that. He will tell us how to relate to him, how to be justified by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He'll tell us what our service and obedience will look like. We'll see it in his own Son. He'll tell us why we should do these things, what prayer is, what worship is. And what he tells you, when he tells you what he's like and what you're like and what it's like to have a relationship with him, what he tells you will always be a surprise to you. It will be counterintuitive because your intuitions were wrong. It'll be unexpected, unlike what sinners had assumed, something you never could have reasoned and figured out on your own. Would you ever have imagined that the true God was triune? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, each one fully God and the whole God and the only God, yet not three gods, but one God, one being living in eternal blessed communion. Would you ever have imagined? There's none like this God. Would you ever have imagined that God could be full of both justice and mercy? Would you ever have imagined that God would weep over the death of his friend, Lazarus? That God would condemn the apparently religious good people, moral people? That God would party with the bad people? Would you ever have imagined? That God would open his life to you through the gift of his Son? That God would be willing to go to the cross to forgive sinners? Would you ever have imagined that God would call you his beloved child, that he would fill you with all his fullness, even with his own Spirit? God's revelation in the Scriptures is always going to surprise you. And this is good news, because it means God wants you to know him. And God wants you to live with him as he truly is. And as he truly is wonderfully good beyond imagining. God has revealed himself for relationship. God has made himself known to you so that you can know him. God has provided the way for us to worship him in Jesus Christ. We have his revelation in the Scriptures. Without that, we would be lost, but we are not lost because he has given us his word. And ultimately, God's word has come to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Word, spoken to us so that we might know God, because he is the revelation of God, the exact imprint of his nature. What Jesus is like, God is like. He's the revelation of God for our relationship with him. When God tells us who he is, that word is Jesus. Jesus is God, willing to become one with us, willing to suffer and die, willing to share his eternal life with us. Jesus makes known what God's power is really like. Jesus makes known what God's authority and majesty and holiness and justice and love are really like, in ways that overthrow all our assumptions about the divine, in ways that are way better than sinners might ever have imagined. So when God tells us who we are to him, that word is also Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, whose human life with God has been given to us to be our life with God, whose identity defines our identity in relationship with God. His Spirit is our Spirit. So when God tells us how to relate to him, that word is also Jesus Christ. He is the true and faithful worshiper. He is the great high priest. He is the sacrifice. He's the temple. He is everything. Jesus is our worship. Jesus is our relationship with God. So Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. You can know God in the revelation of Jesus. He is the way God has given us to live with him. We come to God through him and through him alone. We worship not in our own name, but in the name that God has revealed in the name of Jesus Christ. So as sinners, we've all been wrong about God. And that is what the good news of Jesus Christ proclaims to us. Glory, hallelujah, you've been wrong about God. But he's revealed himself for relationship with you nevertheless. So rejoice, live with God in his reality, worship him according to his good word. Let Jesus define your relationship with God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is a gospel surprise, a good news surprise to us that we are welcome to call you our Father. Thank you for being interested in our knowing you truly. Thank you for caring that we live in reality with you, even when we've walked away from that. Thank you for making it possible for us to know you in Christ. Thank you for the spirit of the knowledge of God who lives in us. Thank you for opening the way into your presence by your grace. Thank you for teaching us how to relate to you and worship you, all of it being so foreign to us as sinners. Help us to receive your word. Help us to receive your revelation with faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.